Today we're going to be looking at Zechariah chapters 9 through 11. The best way to understand some of these texts is to realize that Jewish people were not the same as we are in the ideas of turning the other cheek and being always loving and kind to enemies. When Jesus told those things, those were rather groundbreaking. I was listening to Larry King on the radio a long time ago, washing UPS trucks in Prescott. And Larry King is Jewish, you know. And so this caller comes on the phone and he says, "Larry, I don't know why there's all this talk about peace, peace, peace in the Middle East." He said, "We're Jewish. And our tradition has not been peace, peace, peace. Our tradition has been, if the Arabs hit us, if the Palestinians hit us, we hit back. And if you go back to the Old Testament," he didn't say Old Testament, that's what I'm saying. "If you go back to the scripture, the Jews hit back. They conquered the land of Canaan. It was theirs. And it's not all about peace, peace, peace." It was a very interesting perspective. He said, "We don't come, Larry, you and I, we don't come from a perspective of turning the other cheek. That's not the Jewish way. That's a different religion." And very interesting. But when you're looking at some of these Old Testament texts like we're going to look at tonight, you see that the two comings of Jesus, one in which, you know, he's the suffering Messiah, and the other coming in which he's the conquering Son of God, Son of Man, you see them in the Old Testament, they're welded together. You have no idea that a little piece of punctuation might separate the two statements by 2,000 years. It would never even occur to you. And that's why the disciples, as late as the Last Supper, are arguing about who gets to be first in Jesus' kingdom, because they know it's about to go down. And when it happens, Messiah comes out on top, and they want to be with him in his conquering kingdom. They want to be in a privileged place. Well, you're going to see all of that in some of these texts we look at tonight. So you see the top of page 239 there, the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem before his rejection. So in the context of God overthrowing all of Israel's enemies, you see in chapter 9, verse 2, Tyre, we would probably say, and Sidon, though it be very wise, behold, the Lord will cast her out. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will encamp about mine house in Jerusalem, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. So you see the conquering Messiah. Well, in that context, then, we suddenly run into verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." So you can see that Messiah comes meek and lowly, but he has this kingdom. From sea to shining sea, as the text says, for all intents and purposes. So look at the first bulleted point there. Notice how the triumphal entry of Jesus' first coming is intertwined with references to the conquest of his second coming. As usual, there's no indication in Bible prophecy that 2,000 years would elapse between verses 9 and 10, or even between verses 8 and 9, for that matter. That's because the revival of Acts 1 through 7, if it had continued, there would have been only 7 years of tribulation between the first coming and second coming, and that's not the way it turned out, as you know. But there could have been just 7 years between Calvary and his conquest from sea to shining sea. As it is now, there's been almost 2,000. But you would not know that there would be 2,000 when you're reading this text. There's no feeling of a long gap in between the conquest of Messiah and his triumphal entry. It seems like it should all be together. As a matter of fact, you see the triumphal entry between two conquest texts. And so it just doesn't seem, when you're reading that, like there should have been 2,000 years in between the triumphal entry and the millennial kingdom. And so you understand why the disciples were a little confused when their Messiah was allowing himself to be crucified and then ascending to heaven with no sure time frame in mind. That was troubling for them. And you can understand, if you had read those texts all of your life, then you'd understand their confusion. The second bullet there is dealing with some things that Bible critics tell us on a regular basis about texts like this. So some say there's a contradiction between Matthew 21, verse 7, where the disciples brought two burros, the mother and the colt, and Mark 11, 7, where the disciples brought one young burro, the colt. And the critics say that Matthew misunderstood this text in Zechariah, the parallelism for which the Jewish people are famous, and he failed to see that upon an ass and upon a colt was intended to describe only one animal, but in two different ways for emphasis. So the Hebrew people, you know, are famous for their parallelism. They say it one way, and then they say it another way, but it's the same thing being said in two ways. And that was what Jewish people, that's what Hebrew poetry was all about. That was considered clever and colorful and creative. So the critics say Zechariah was just using parallelism when he says that Jesus is going to come on the burro and the colt of a burro. Zechariah didn't mean that there are going to be two animals. He meant parallel, one animal said in two different ways. Well, then they would go on to say that not only did Matthew blow it and miss the parallelism, he also improved upon the story and got two animals in the narrative because he misunderstood. So his first mistake is he didn't understand Hebrew parallelism. His second mistake is that he inserted two animals in the story, whereas the tradition was one. That's what they say. Well, you see the hollow bullet there. Suffice to say that there is nothing in the prophecy of Zechariah or in Matthew's quote of this prophecy that guarantees that Hebrew parallelism is in view here. And remember that Matthew came out and said that there were two animals. So if the question is it parallel or are there two animals? Matthew clarifies and said there were two animals. Zechariah was not using Hebrew parallelism here. So once Matthew locks it down, then that's the end of the story. In parentheses, I gave the illustration. If I say my graduation was attended by my wife and best friend, you're going to have a hard time knowing whether I was talking about one person attending my graduation, my wife, who is my best friend, or whether I had my wife and then my childhood buddy at the graduation. You can't tell from that sentence which it is. And you can't tell from Zechariah. So now we need help. How will we know? Was it Hebrew parallelism? Or were there two animals, the mother and the colt? And once Matthew says there are two animals, then that ends the discussion. Then there are two animals. You say, well, why did Mark only mention one? He only mentioned the colt because Jesus rode on the colt. And that was the miracle, that this colt did not buck and pitch trying to protest Jesus' presence when he had never been ridden before. That clearly is the best part of the story. So Mark told us the best part. Matthew adds, well, the mother was there along with the colt. And the mother's presence might also have calmed the colt. And so it's not a contradiction, and we do see that Matthew is clarifying whether this is supposed to be parallelism or not. The answer is no. Well, does that raise any questions or observations? One time Mike Daniels called me on the phone and said, did he go to William and Mary? I think he did. I can't remember his college, but this came up in his college days as a contradiction in the Bible. So it's not a contradiction. Josiah, were you going to say something? Okay. All right. The next section I wanted you to see in chapter 10 is very, very interesting. It kind of shows us that Messiah is everything. He's wonderful. There's a little poem, what the breath is to the flute, what the hand is to the lute, to make a lifelong melody, that's what Jesus is to me. He's everything. He's the breath to the flute. There is no flute music unless the Lord is there. Well, that's what's happening here in this passage on Messiah. In chapter 10, verse 3, my anger was kindled against the shepherds. This is the Lord speaking. And these shepherds are probably poor Jewish leaders in history. They haven't done a good job leading the nation. They haven't been faithful. They haven't been godly. So he says, my anger was kindled against the leaders of Israel. And I punished the goats. Well, goats are probably wicked foreign rulers in Israel because they keep losing wars, and so they have foreign leaders. You know, we've just come back from captivity. So the Lord says, my anger is against them, and I'm going to punish the goats. So the Jewish oppressors and the Gentile oppressors. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him, that is out of the Lord, came forth the corner. Out of him came forth the nail. Out of him came forth the battle bow. Out of him came forth every oppressor together. In verse 5, and they, Jewish soldiers, shall be as mighty men, because the Bible says the Lord of hosts has visited his flock. He's going to make them like a good horse in battle. So he's going to make them, the Jewish soldiers, shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses, enemies of Judah, shall be confounded. Confounded is confused or ashamed. So remember, we just went in chapter 9 and said that on both sides of the triumphal entry, you have the conquering Messiah. Well, that's this text as well. The conquering Messiah. He was mad at the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, who didn't do a good job. They went into captivity, and now the Lord has promises to return them. And we have that middle section there where the Lord is talking about the Lord in verse 4, out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, the battle bow, and every oppressor. And if you look at the bulleted points there, out of him came forth the corner. So this is the Lord sending Jesus the cornerstone. The corner is the most important part of the building, right? Whenever there's a fire or an earthquake, the corners usually stand and the middles fall down. The corner is the strong part of a building. So the Lord sends forth the cornerstone, that's Messiah Jesus. And then out of him, the nail. Jesus is the nail in the sense that he holds everything together. So the peg, the nail, out of him, the Lord sends the battle bow. And Jesus is the weapon, the bow and arrow that protects us from harm. And then lastly, out of him, every oppressor together. So imagine the Lord riding through a crowd of bad guys and the bad guys scattering in every direction. That's what the Lord is doing. He's the conquering hero, and he's every part of that. To us, he's the cornerstone. He's the one that holds everything together, the nail. He's the battle bow, the protector. He's the one that scatters the oppressors. That's what Jesus is to me. And it's a great idea. Does that raise any questions or observations? All right, let's keep going. When we come to chapter 11, we have the terrible conditions in Israel when Messiah comes. And of course, you know that while the Jewish people are somewhat settled and satisfied in the opening of the Gospels, they have had a rocky relationship with the Roman Empire. So you have someone like Pontius Pilate, you know, who outside of biblical history comes marching into Jerusalem with the banners, the flags, bearing the image of the emperor, the Roman emperor. And of course, the Jewish people have no graven images, and the emperors declare themselves to be gods. And he comes around the temple site, Pilate, with this ridiculous collection of banners. The Jewish people have a riot. So this is the background. While there seems to be some semblance of order amongst the Jewish people in the Holy Land, there's been a rocky relationship with Rome. Now, if you get past the time of Jesus, if Jesus dies, say, in 31 A.D., you get past that to 70 A.D., And you realize now how badly things have gone, because now the Jewish people are going to be completely, utterly conquered by the Roman Empire and scattered. So that's what this is all about. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1. Lebanon in North Israel, fire may devour thy cedars. The cedars of Lebanon were famous, pine trees. They're going to be ruined. In verse 3, there's a voice of howling of the shepherds from the pride of Jordan. So that's South Israel. Something terrible up north, something terrible down south. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter. So that's God calling his forces to help the Jewish remnant who have been persecuted. Take care of these. Feed the flock of the slaughter. Verse 5, whose possessors, those would be the evil Roman leaders, whose possessors slay them. The faithful Jewish people are oppressed. The oppressors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them, that is, exploit them like sheep sold in a market. And sometimes their own people remember Zacchaeus and Levi. They were tax collectors. They're exploiting them, taking their money, puppets of the Roman government. They exploit them, and then they say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Zacchaeus and Matthew, good Jewish men, I'm rich. And their own shepherds, these are Jewish traders, people who should have been loyal to Israel and yet were working with the Roman government. Their own brothers pity them not. In verse 6, for I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land of Israel. Imagine 70 AD, all the trouble, saith the Lord. But lo, I will deliver the men, everyone unto his neighbor's hand, the Romans, and into the hand of the king, the Roman emperor, and other rulers. And they, the Roman soldiers, shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver the Jewish people. So that's the conditions when Messiah comes. There's a lot of trouble, and of course you see all of that in Roman history. In chapter 11, verse 7, you see the original plan for Israel. How should things have gone? The Lord says, I will feed the flock of the slaughter. That's the faithful remnant of Jewish people, again, who are persecuted. Even you, O poor of the flock, the faithful remnant. And I took unto me two staves. This is what the Lord did way back in the beginning of the nation of Israel. I'll take two staffs, like shepherd staffs. And the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands. And I fed the flock. This is what the Lord was doing in the time of Moses. I had these people who were my flock, and I fed them like a shepherd, and I had two shepherd staffs. You see the first bullet there. One good staff for the Lord to use in his flock is called beauty, and that's because Israel is beautiful to God. They were his chosen people. So he said, I'm going to guide them with this staff, and I call this staff beauty because I love these sheep. They're beautiful to me. Then the second bullet there, another good staff to use for the flock of God is called bands. That's because Israel and Judah were banded together for most of Old Testament history. So Israel and Judah are bands. They're beautiful and they're one. They're not divided. And that's how it all began. Well, then comes the fall of Jerusalem and trouble. So chapter 11, verse 8. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. We don't really know who those three shepherds are. You can imagine in 70 AD there would be many Jewish leaders who were killed in those days. And so we don't know who these were. But there were three prominent Jewish leaders evidently in 70 AD. And the Lord said that he was going to destroy them because, as he said, his soul loathed them, abhorred them. Another hate of God text. So remember, when somebody says God hates the sin but loves the sinner, there might be a sense in which that's true, but he also said that he abhorred them and loathed them. So that's not exactly what most people have in mind. Chapter 11, verse 9. Then said I will not feed you. That which dies, let it die. That which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. Let the rest eat everyone the flesh of another, the terrible destruction in 70 AD. And by the way, we do have reports of cannibalism in those situations. Verse 10, and I took my staff, even beauty, and I cut it in half, cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I made with all the people, that they would be beautiful to me forever. Verse 11, and it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Well, then, chapter 11, verse 12, we have this really, really interesting text. Zechariah decides, because God has told him to do this, to take up an offering. So here's how it goes. Zechariah, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, don't. Don't give me my price. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it under the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver, cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. All right, so we think that Zechariah really did take up a collection here. And the idea is, tell me, everybody, what you think the Lord is worth to you and my ministry to you. And it might have been just a small crowd. We don't know who he's with. But Zechariah says, so let's take up a collection. What am I worth to you? What is the Lord worth to you? Let's take up a collection. They took up the collection, and it was 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver is not much. So in the Old Testament law, if you had a servant who was gored by an ox, so you have an injured servant, you now have to give that fine of 30 pieces of silver for an injured servant. That's your fine. So it's not that much money. It's a big deal, but it's not that big of a deal. So Zechariah says, all right, let's take up a collection. How much is the Lord worth? The collection, 30 pieces of silver. That's insulting. So you see the third, that's not where I'm supposed to draw your attention. Okay, still the first bullet. So the Lord said, take it to the potter's house and cast it in to the house. So it's an insult. I'm worth 30 pieces of silver to the people. So he truly did take the collection to the potter's house and apparently tossed it in there. This is an insult. They think I'm worth 30 pieces of silver in this nation. Well, of course, you see the third bullet down. Matthew points out in Matthew's gospel that Judas's betrayal of Jesus is actually the fulfillment of this prophecy. So chapter 27, verse 7, they took counsel. They bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then that was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. So when Judas didn't want his 30 pieces of silver anymore because he felt badly for betraying Jesus, he gave it back to the leaders. The leaders said, we don't want this blood money. So they went and they bought this field. And it happened to be the potter's field. And Matthew says, that's what we're reading about here in Zechariah. There's one more thing you have to notice in this text, and that's the fourth bullet down. Because Matthew says it was spoken by Jeremy the prophet. That is seen as an error again by our Bible critics, since this prophecy was written in Zechariah. We're reading Zechariah tonight, not Jeremiah. On the other hand, the entire prophecy collection of the Hebrew Bible is sometimes called Jeremiah because Jeremiah was the first scroll of the set. But I like to point out as well that Matthew didn't say that Jeremiah wrote this. Matthew said that Jeremiah said it. Zechariah wrote it. There's a big difference. If it's as Jeremiah wrote, then we think, oh, well, I don't know why it's not in Jeremiah. It doesn't say Jeremiah wrote it. It said Jeremiah said it. Well, Jeremiah lives around 600 BC. Zechariah is about 520. And what I would suggest as another possibility is that Jeremiah had the same kind of thing happen to him. I don't know if he went through the entire object lesson of taking up a collection and casting it. He might have. And maybe Zechariah repeated it. At any rate, there's no contradiction in saying that Jeremiah said it. Because just because Jeremiah said it doesn't mean that Zechariah could not have written it. It might have been the popular preaching of his day. So we don't know exactly what's going on there, but there's no reason to assume that that's a contradiction. It can be handled in any one of two ways. Either you called the whole prophecy set of scrolls Jeremiah because he was first, or part two, it doesn't say that Jeremiah wrote it. It says that Jeremiah said it and Zechariah wrote it. So that might be what's going on. Does that raise any questions or observations? By the way, this comes up from time to time in the book of Jude. We have, you know, only one chapter. We have Jude saying that as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, seventh generation from Adam, said, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And almost everybody says, oh, isn't that interesting that Jude, the apostle, quotes the Apocrypha. Because the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints is in the false book of Enoch. It's not a true Bible book, but the fellow forged it with Enoch's name. And he says, isn't that interesting? It's like the apostle Jude is lending credibility to the apocryphal books of Enoch. But that's not what Jude said. The Jude text does not say that Enoch wrote the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. It said Enoch said it. So Jude is probably not referring to the apocryphal books, the forged books of Enoch. Enoch, a long, long time ago, seven generations from Adam, spoke it. It's handed down in Jewish tradition. And so it just happens to be that somebody wrote it down somewhere along the line. But that doesn't mean that Jude is quoting the guy who wrote it. Jude is quoting the guy who said it in the first place, the real Enoch. So there's a big difference between saying the prophet said such and such a thing and the prophet wrote such and such a thing. And you have to tell the difference when you're reading through the scripture. So that's an important point to understand. Josiah. Yes. Yes. And it's very interesting. It's just not scripture. Good. All right. So at the bottom of that page, 240, you see something about the Antichrist. Oh, wait, we forgot chapter 11, verse 14. So the division of Israel after Solomon's death. Remember, the Lord already broke the staff, which is called beauty. Israel's not beautiful to him right now. And he broke the staff. And the flock is going to be scattered. Chapter 11, verse 14 talks about the division of Israel. Remember, this happened in Solomon's day, actually at his death in 930, when you have the kingdom split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The Lord, through Zechariah, says, then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So now both shepherd staffs have been broken. And that's why Israel had all their trouble and went into captivity and all of those things. Now, the Lord, of course, is going to bring them back. And that's why some of these conquest texts are so encouraging in Zechariah's day. All right, now the last. The Antichrist will face Messiah's judgment. So chapter 11, verse 15. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. We're going to see that this is a major foolish shepherd, not just any old foolish shepherd. So the instruments, the staffs, and other things that a foolish shepherd might have. And Zechariah is supposed to pick these up and walk around with them, and people will ask, you know, what are you carrying the shepherd's staff for and the shepherd's bag for? Why are you doing that? So take these things up. And verse 16, here's the message that goes with the items. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. This is a bad shepherd, the foolish shepherd, Antichrist. Which shall not visit those that be cut off. Neither shall he seek the young one, nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which stands still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd. So you see, the foolish shepherd is the idle shepherd. Woe to the idle shepherd, Antichrist, that leaves the flock. So when the Lord comes, he makes everything right. this idle shepherd, this foolish shepherd, is going to be judged. The Lord says, the sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Well, this text makes a lot of Bible students wonder if Antichrist, somewhere along the line, is going to be wounded so that he has a bad right arm and a bad right eye. And you think, is that likely? In Revelation 13, we read that the Antichrist has a deadly head wound, and he survives it. What if the head wound involved his right side, his right eye? What if it's a head injury? I mean, we know it's a head injury. Head injuries sometimes paralyze a right arm. He could have a bad right eye and a bad right arm due to the Lord's judgment. That would make sense, having read this text. I'm adding a second sentence there. Interestingly, for whatever reason, why did this happen? I don't know. Muslims also have a belief in an evil, false Messiah, Al-Masih Ad-Dajjal, who will come in the end times with a bad right eye. They call him a one-eyed liar. And I don't know why the Muslims have that tradition, but we know Zechariah has a tradition. And so we wouldn't be surprised if when the Antichrist has his deadly head wound, he comes back with a paralysis on his right side and a vision problem on his right side, because the Lord was going to judge him on his right arm and his right eye, and that might just be the way it turns out. Does that raise any questions or observations, Desi? Yes. Desi says, how do we know that the idle shepherd, the foolish shepherd, is Antichrist? What if it were Stalin or somebody in history? Technically, that's possible. But you can see that everything we've talked about tonight has referred to the Messianic Age. The Messianic Age turns out to be divided into two parts, which we would not have known if we were just reading Zechariah before Bethlehem and the birth of Christ. We know now because hindsight is 20/20. But the Messianic Age has certain elements, components that you can count on. One component is that the Lord is going to suffer and die. Another component is that he's going to conquer. Another component is Israel has to be judged. It's the time of Jacob's troubles, so the nation of Israel has to go through a terrible time of judgment. And because these are Messianic Age texts, then what is this great foolish idol shepherd? We think in the Messianic Age, it could have been somebody in the first century while Jesus was here. But once that does not seem to be correct, then we would assume that we're dealing with the second coming of Christ. But you're right. I mean, it could be someone else. We admit that. Maybe the idol shepherd is not Antichrist. That's possible. And the possibility, you know, you have the beast and the false prophet, and there could be some other very important person. So we're taking our best guess. That's true. James. Yeah, that's very interesting. It's sort of a, we are the corporate Satan, the corporate Antichrist, not just one personality. Yeah, very good. Shannon. Yeah. So these were very specific. When he talks about, you know, beauty and bands, that's what he's breaking. It's not the entire Abrahamic covenant, because he can't break that. And, of course, elsewhere in Zechariah, we see he's not going to continue. But for that period of time, his flock, he basically is giving up and saying, go. And so they went into captivity, and he took his hands off them for blessing. So, but very specific covenanting with the two staffs, and that's what he broke, but not the Abrahamic covenant and not the general Mosaic covenant.